Now, we have the last two verses in the Epistle of James. That's chapter 5. I'll read them to you. That's James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, James now has arrived to the closing of his letter. It's not the end of my series. I have one more message on this because I would like to look, God willing, next week at what influenced, apart from the Holy Spirit leading him, what influenced James in the things that he said. And you really have to look then at James's submission and wonder to the character of God. And so next week we will look at that and how this dominates really all the words. There's only about two verses that refer to this. Nevertheless, you can see that they run right through the epistle in a very powerful way. Now then, why does he speak like he does? Why do we sometimes rebuke our children? Why do we do it? Is this because we love them? And he has a great love for God, and he has a great love for the Lord's people as well. And if you remember, I've referred most Sabbath days that the source of their salvation is from the Father of lights. It's from God himself, our holy God. And it talks about the will of God. How is it that that secret work happens in our hearts? It is the result of the will of God commanding life where there is death and light where there is darkness. So salvation does not begin with us. Salvation begins with God. And then it led us, if you remember, to the word of truth, and that's the gospel. And then once that has begun, the truth of the gospel, which might have been interesting or veiled before, and suddenly becomes clear. And we recognize that he is the Son of God. It's a kind of a knowledge. Whereas before you might say, maybe he is, maybe he's not. But once that invasion of grace has taken place, you know. It's a knowledge. It is a spiritual thing. You know he is the Son of God. And you know that his life was a life lived for you, fulfilling the law for you. And you know that his death on Calvary was a penalty for your sin. It's a knowledge. A knowledge of the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So our salvation, exciting as it is, when a person comes to the Lord, and we are totally involved in that, is true, and we come to our decisions and what we're going to do. But it is a very wonderful thing to know that behind this was the will of God. Behind this was the command of God. And it makes really our salvation sure. We need not be afraid of any odd things that comes and goes and strange winds of doctrines, because we know that the work of God will still continue. And sometimes it is very strong. And sometimes it seems to be so few that believe. But whether they are many or few, they will always be there, because they are the people of God. The gates of hell will not prevail against the work of God. Now, we belong to that. And if you have been given, I should ask you, where does faith come from? Well, there is a kind of, we use the word faith, don't we? In the sense, I've got faith in this doctor, I've got faith in that medicine, I've got faith in whatever. And what we mean is that we've got confidence in it, and we worked out in a computer way in our minds, it's worked for other people, and it works for us. And we use faith in that way. And with a person nice to us, I've got faith in that person, because they've been nice to us and we like them. But that's not faith. It's a pity it's the same word in a way. Faith is made in heaven. God is our Jesus Christ, is the author and the finisher of our faith. It is a divine thing. In Ephesians, it puts it very powerfully. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Peter put it very plainly, we have received, we have obtained like precious faith. So the faith that brings us to Christ is a faith that comes from God. brings us to Christ and to God. It's a kind of a cycle journey like that. From God to the heart of my soul, to Christ, to God. And his journey is complete. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so it makes the assurance of salvation then something very encouraging and very powerful, and that we make sure that that is true. And we are established in the grace of God. Now, the main burden of James here is that we should live lives that are in accordance with that. That, you know, supposing somebody had a very nice family and a very moral, very good family, and there's one or two real rebels that go another way, and somebody might say, I'm surprised at you, especially when you've been brought up so well in such a family. We'd express that, wouldn't we? But on a higher level, that if we behave badly and we say that we are the Lord, to say, we're astonished. You say you are Christian. You say that you are that, and yet you do this. So really, you see, the honor of God in one way is in our hands. In that way, it is. So there should be, and even in the early times like that, problems were coming into the church, and they had to be remedied. That's why the epistles are written. They are written because there were problems. Now, the fact that we are in Christ, we are still in this body, and with all the temptations and the habits that we're used to. And so it's going to get quite a while to get our behavior anything like in line with the position that we are in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he's concerned about that. And in this, we are very involved. Now then, we come to these two verses, and they can be quite puzzling. Now, why are they puzzling? Well, they're puzzling because, what do they mean? I have read, I don't know, 5 or 6 commentaries, and even one Geneva one, which has one of those, you know, about 50 pages on one verse, and it has observation 1, observation 2. When you come to observation 30, you've really gone into a kind of a trance, you know, and very interesting. But I looked at them all, and I wish they had committed themselves. But they do actually say the same thing as I'm going to tell you this morning, except I'm going to commit myself. And I think I'm right and proper in doing it. You see, what is he concerned about? He's concerned about backsliding. He's concerned about the Christian whose position in Christ is fine, but he's sliding backwards in his behavior. There's no consistency. And that's why you get these almost, well, they're almost brutal sometimes. The words, they don't spare us, do they? The words that really kind of shake us. Say, no, I'm not having that. You shouldn't live like that. And so that is his concern. And even I say, there is his concern here for the backslider. And so if you err from the truth, if you wander, the word is, stray from the truth, he calls them brethren, fellow believers. But then he talks about a strange thing. He says, if a person who converts a sinner from the error of his way, now notice, shall save a soul from death. Now, the backslider does not go to hell. And it is a very definite word here. You can use it, as some do, and say, get them away from the realm of death. Yes, it's acceptable, but it's not final. It's from death. Now, why is he then suddenly, as you've changed, and all the commentaries do glide into this, why then is he talking about this person as if they were unsaved, and they must be saved from eternal damnation? Well, I'll tell you why. It needs a great deal of discernment to identify a backslider from an unconverted person, doesn't it? So you might say, is this a person who really has an experience of the grace of God, but is careless and needs to be restored? Or is this a person that made some kind of profession, but it wasn't true, it wasn't genuine, it was a surface thing, just an emotional thing at the time, but nothing happened in his heart, there's no work of grace, and he's followed roughly the things of God, not really interested, behaving rather badly, but not converted. So what he's saying is this: when you're dealing with a backslider, are you dealing with a backslider? Or are you dealing with a person with a false hope? without the Lord's. So I can understand how he glides into the two. He has this double concern. Now that's how we're going to look at it. Now, he begins in a lovely way, because although for all his straightness and directness in his epistle, and also his lovely relationship and marriage with the Sermon on the Mount by our blessed Saviour, now he comes in this last passage and you have a little glimpse at the tenderness of this man's heart. So my first point would be what it means to care. And he's speaking to the whole congregation, to the pastor, the elders, the deacons, the congregation at large, what it means to care. He says, is any among you afflicted? Anyone suffering? Suffering may be persecution because of their faith. Suffering may be because of their circumstances. Suffering, which is quite obvious here, that some people were very well to do, and whether they were Christian or no, I don't know. They were being a little domineering, and the poor were suffering. And that was there as well. But they were suffering. And he says, if people are suffering and in affliction or in torment of mind about something, or whatever it is that can come, there are 1,001 different things. We never know. You don't know what's in my heart. I do not in your heart. But if we had a conversation for a while, you'd say, do you know what bothers me? And then we share it. What do? The natural thing, pray with them. All right? We take it to the Lord in prayer. We care. Oh, what needless pain we suffer. All because we do not take everything to God in prayer. So there is that kind of lovely caring. Then he goes on to ask of Mary, are they flippant? They're lovely people, but they've got an incredible sense of humor and they can't control it. I told you the other week, I said that Spurgeon said that was one of his biggest problems, and he had such a witty kind of sense of humor, and that he had to control himself. But you know that many preachers just have one roaring, laughing joke after the other. And the popular thing for people today is to start with a joke, you know. And he says, well, if you deal with eternal issues flippantly, and quote carelessly the word of God, almost in a jocular way, direct that energy to singing psalms and praising God. Let them direct their energy from being foolish and flippant to praising God. And let them do it for a long time because they have a lot of energy. So help them. Help them. It's caring. Not being unkind. It's caring. Then are any sick among you? Well, let that person call for the elders. And anointing and prayer. Nevertheless, the emphasis was on prayer. And we talked in three why one Sabbath day. And the prayer of faith. Sometimes a prayer is given. And you know it. And so the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And we've given a lovely example how we surround those who are sick in body or sick in mind. Whatever it is, we surround them. And this is a way of asking please to God. It's a lovely way. It's not necessary to anoint. It's right to anoint. But you can pray without anointing, you know. But it's a very lovely thing. We do it in this church by the communion table there. And we do it when there's a little family come together. Then the emphasis on the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In any case, and what is a righteous man? A righteous man, to begin with, is a man who is in Christ. But it's also a strong implication here, a righteous man who is not careless, but is walking with the Lord. And the evidence of his relationship with Christ is evident in his life. And the two big words we have here, the imputed righteousness is always the same, never changes. We are righteous in Christ. But the imparted righteousness is the effect of the grace of God in our cooperation as we walk with the Lord. And you might say, this person is not only in Christ, but walking with the Lord. And so we would say, yes, here is a man. I can identify him as a righteous man because there is consistency between what he believes and how he behaves. His prayer avails much. Does that make sense? His prayer avails much. Then the emphasis then came, let's persevere in prayer. And he took an example. And you thought you'd have taken Jacob who wrestled in prayer, you know, or Moses who argued and debated in prayer, or Jeremiah who was very bold in prayer when he said to God, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. You promised to keep a word. Now you see that you keep it, you know. That's these powerful big men of prayer, Abram and others. You might say, but he doesn't. He chooses Elijah. Why? Because he was ordinary. A man of like passions as we are. You know, not all that strong. You know, not all that strong. And we looked at him, didn't we? And when God prepared him, you know, and taught him total dependence on God, he had Carmel in view and a great victory for God. Then we see again, really, what Elijah was of himself. He was scared, he was frightened of Jezebel, and a man of like passions as we are. And so he said, ordinary people like you can come to a Carmel and have a victory for God, even though we are by nature maybe timid and frightened. So persevere in prayer. He prayed hard and availed much. Now he comes to the care for those who are not behaving as they ought to behave, careless with their words, and thoughtless in the motives of their hearts. So we have two, those who have erred, those who have strayed, those who have wandered from the truth, the backslider, and the others, those who are in the grips of eternal death. So we look at them both. Now, the first one, what it means to correct. So we're talking about the backslider. Now, what is a backslider? The word is very descriptive. It is a Christian whose heart has grown cold. We can all say, maybe, that there have been times in our lives when we have been rather careless and our hearts have grown cold. We may not have stayed there long. We may have stayed there a long time. And we have to say, these are the years that the locusts have eaten. I wasted all these years that I could use for the Lord, but I was taken up with something else. Now then, how does it happen? It doesn't happen deliberately. A Christian doesn't say, I am going to be a backslider, so there. I'm going to get as much as I can out of the pleasures of the world, and I'll return to God and our Lord afterwards. He didn't say that. It creeps upon you, without your knowing almost. What are the causes? Well, you can say, obviously, it is sin. If you allow a root of bitterness to come into your heart, you get nothing out of a hymn or a psalm because you're thinking about that. You'll be critical of the message. And the people in the chapel will not be our chapel, but them. You glided in it without thinking. Bitterness can do it. Carelessness can do it, you know. When we begin to break the Sabbath and say, oh, the Lord understands. He understands very well that you're breaking the Lord's day. He understands, all right. You know, there are so many ways, so many things. An interest that can begin to encroach on the things of God. And if the issue came between something in the house of the Lord and something of devourer interest, that would come first. You're on the downward path. Your back's sliding. You can make excuses, and we do. There's no one like a backslider for covering his tracks. He's able to do it. Now, this is something we all understand because all of us, sometime or another, have been careless. Now, if any of our brethren, it says, fellow Christians, if any of you do err from the truth. So what happens then? You begin to withdraw from the gospel. And even when you're singing a lovely and robust evangelical and great truth of the gospel, you know, for example, a debtor to mercy I am, of covenant mercy I sing, and then those words, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase, impressed in his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace, and your soul is lifted up, but your soul is not. You sing it well, and especially if you have a nice voice and sing it in part, you'll sing it very beautifully as well. But if you somebody says, what did I sing just now? I don't remember. I think I know the hymn all right. It's a very nice hymn. It's a very nice tune. What's happened? You're withdrawing, you know. You can't say anymore, if ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, just now. But you see, are you Christian? Of course, I'm a Christian. I give to the church. I attend to the church. Well, when I can't always make it. But you begin then to withdraw. And at first, it's just the occasional meeting, and then a few more. And you find yourself preferring friends in the world rather than fellowship with Christians. And you'll be more and more critical of the things, of the people of God. Probably, it was never intended. It can be the influence of friends that have made a kind of profession. And you prefer their light-hearted kind of way, and you go their way. And you become very impatient with anything that has beautiful spiritual sobriety about it. Or it can be the sin that does so easily beset us. The sliding backwards, the backslider. What else goes? I think really it begins in our private devotions. We're tired. Life is so full of stress. It is. John Calvin said once, I have such a busy day today that I cannot do with less than 5 hours prayer. Can you imagine? I mean, it's beyond my thinking. I'm sure it's beyond us here too, you know. You might say, well, private devotions become a hurry. And we read a chapter, and we used to call it reading on a spinal level. You didn't read it with your mind, you know. And he said, what did I read? And you have no idea. You have no idea. But you just went through it quickly. I got my reading done. And then you miss a few. Or say a hurried prayer just for safety, in case things go wrong. And your private devotions become silence. And your place at the throne of grace, you haven't been there for quite a while. Then good books. And you say, well, why should I read good books? If I'm going to read anything, you don't need the Bible. Well, if you read good books, you will read the Bible. And you don't remember when you last read the book of any real value. And then you begin to neglect the means of grace. The prayer meeting is totally meaningless. Or the study of the Bible, or getting together in the week, is far too much a strain. And there are always very reasonable reasons. There always are. We're experts at it. Then our friends change. Our church, as I said, becomes that church. And our hearts is cold. So very, very cold. How far can a backslider go? Well, I'll tell you what I have discovered in my ministry. And by now, not that any life is long, by now I'm able to say I've seen all sorts of situations and I've got a pretty good idea about everybody really, you know. So that, how far does it go? It can go very far. I'll tell you how far. A backslider can behave more outrageously than an unconverted sinner. Do you know why? He's desperately wanting to be happy. Desperately trying the broken systems. He's not happy, so he's further into sin. And more aggressive and more angry. So you hardly dare touch him. You hardly dare come near to him. He is angry. And he wants to be happy. And he says, if one turn him. The word convert here is turn. If one can turn him back again. Turn him from the error of those ways. Turn him from that. And in using it as backslider. And from the realm of death. He's too near the edge. We don't know if he's this side or that side. Turn him from the smell of death itself. But how can I do this? How do I go about it? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, our blessed Saviour says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam which is in thine own? So a person, I'll say, I'm going to correct that person. But first of all, he said, let's have a spiritual examination. He said, that person's got a splinter in their eye. That's why they're behaving like they are. They're seeing things in a kind of splinter way. And they're backslidden, they're wrong. I must do something. Just a moment, says the Lord. Just make sure that there isn't a plank in your eye, let alone a splinter. But he doesn't tell them not to help them. Lots of people think they do, because he goes on to say, you see, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote or the splinter out of thy brother's eye. He's saying, just check that you are right. Check that you, and further on he says, that you're not judgmental. Check that your spirit is right. Check that you really care and that you're concerned and that you're not barging in and say, how disgraceful your behavior. It's not like that. You're doing it with a heart of love. And to do that, remove anything in you that might cause a person to go further away than they already are. So when you can see clearly, go to them. The eye is the most sensitive thing. Mine's terrible. I blink at the least thing, you know. If anybody wants something in my eye, they really have to force it open, you know. Some people are better than others. The eye is very sensitive. But it's nothing compared to the sensitivity of the soul. The immortal soul of a person is the most sensitive, sensitive thing that can ever be. So that dealing with a soul is something that is so vitally important and must be done spiritually. So see, he says, that if you're going to help this person, that you see clearly. Then our attitude. In Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, notice, not only righteous in Christ, but also living and walking with the Lord. Ye that are spiritual, what do you do? Restore such an one, how? In the spirit of meekness. It's lovely. See the wisdom of Scripture? Approach them so gently, so kindly. Approach as one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Don't be so sure of yourself that you may need that person's help one day. So do it with humility and with meekness, and not with a judgmental spirit. And then maybe by the grace of God, if it's just a backslider we're talking about, because they all come back before they die. I can remember two men from the revival I knew in my first church, John Pendry and Henry Rees Pendry, talking about backsliding. And they said, you know, we have seen many backsliders from the time of the revival, but you know, they came back. It's a lovely thought. But what a wasted life. What a waste. But if the cry comes, like it is here in William Cowper's hymn, is for a closer walk with God. He says, where is a blessedness I knew? When now the backslider is beginning to be drawn back, the prayers of God's people and the tenderness of dealing, where is a blessedness I knew? When first I saw the Lord, what's gone wrong with me? Where's that freshness gone? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Where is the thrill of the word of God? God is gone. What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void. The world can never fill. I've been trying the world here, there and everywhere. But it's not filling the void. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Is that lovely? That's the cry of a backslider coming back. When he comes, there's another one here. I'll read these two stanzas. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned, yet once again I seek thy face, open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. Oh, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair, and make my heart a house of prayer. Now, lastly, supposing it's not backsliding. Supposing it's not. What it means to convert is the last point I'd like to make. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, we are dealing now with a different situation. You might have discovered, I don't think he's a backslider. Now, where can these mistakes take place? Now, I say this tenderly. It can apply to any of us in any family. Where parents, particularly, can say, my children are showing no interest, but when they were young, they made a profession of faith, they're just backslidden. Right? They're just backslidden. That's all. They'll come back. Or children are converted and their parents have made some interest, but they're not going on. It's all right. They're all right. They're just a little backslidden. That's all. Or it can be a friend with a friend, and a friend's beginning to show less interest. He's just going through a rough time. He's just backslidden, that's all. Now, what is James saying? Get real. Face things. Just because they're your children, don't demand that they're not Christian when they're not Christian. Don't say they're Christian when they're not. Get real. Don't call it backsliding when it's totally in the depths of sin. Get real about it. But if it is backsliding, then with tenderness and grace, see to it. But ask God for discernment to be able to identify whether it is backsliding or whether it is that they are dead in trespasses and sins. Now then, it's a difficult one. I don't pretend that it's easy. But if you ask God, he will make it clear. You do your relatives no favor by reassuring the lost that they are saved. Do you? Oh, you're all right. Don't you remember you give your heart to Jesus? You're all right. You do them no favor. You help them on their way, hurtling full throttle to hell. There's no favor. You know, but if they are backslidden, it's a different thing. You encourage them. But you don't give false assurance to people that have none. Why? Because, you see, James is overtaken with the eternal issue. If you say you're a Christian, be real. And see that those that are around you are real. And that the Christian faith is not a silly one. It's not a happy, clappy, stupid thing. It is serious. It's a matter of eternal damnation or eternal glory with God. That's the issue. So this Bible is here. And it's the Holy Spirit. Now then, what should we do then? If, however, by the grace of God, you see that this person is not converted, it is a new attitude in your prayer. Your prayer will be precise. Before, you're praying for their restoration. But now, you're praying for their enlightenment and that God may have mercy upon them. And so be correct in your prayer. They need the gospel. They need forgiveness. They need grace. They need heaven to invade their soul. They need God to come to them. So you do not give them a false hope. And you can speak to them quite plainly. I wish you'd take more interest in the things of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, your plan in a rescue scheme, you don't reassure and say, oh, you're all right, you don't need a rescue. So why does he glide from one to the other? Because that's how it was. Some of them were backslidden and needed a correction. And others of them had just followed the crowd and were never saved at all. And they needed to be converted. If you're able to win them, then indeed, he says, very wonderful. Let him know which converted a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, from the second death, from eternal damnation. And of course, in Christ, that person, he shall hide a multitude of sins, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I know James is blunt. I know. But you know why he's blunt? Because he cared. He loved God. And he loved the people of God. And he wanted their witness to be strong and powerful. That will lead us then to say, why was he like that? It was his glorious view of God. To close then, the last two verses of a hymn I quoted. The stone to flesh again convert, the veil of sin again remove. Sprinkle thy blood upon my heart, and melt it by thy dying love. This rebel heart by love subdue, and make it soft, and make it new. Ah, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. A godly fear of sin impart, implant, and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare to offend thee more. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we're able to come to thee and ask thy blessing only upon the words which are according to thy will, for thy name's sake. Amen.